figure all this out this morning. Maybe you can read that. Good morning. It's certainly good to be with you this morning. I appreciate the opportunity to be here, the opportunity to speak before you once again. It's always an encouragement for me to be able to be here with you this morning. I'm glad that Jason had that reading this morning and not me. He did very well with that, and it's always tough. Every time I assign a reading to go with a lesson, the guys where I am ask, is there any hard names in it? I may have to work up a lesson on that and just give it to them. If you would open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be using as our context this morning verses 17. We're going to start in verses 17 through 20, but we're going to be using this chapter as our text this morning. Let's begin by reading there in verse 17. It says, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus came, there was some misconception about who he was, what he was going to do, what his plan was, and what he was going to accomplish. If you remember, even among the apostles, there was a lot of time that passed before they understood what their purpose was. They thought that Jesus was going to come and going to set up a physical kingdom, and he was going to reign on earth, and he was going to be powerful, and he was going to free the Jews from the reign of the Romans. They thought that these things were going to happen. That's why you see them arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who was going to be able to sit at the right hand of Christ as he was reigning in his kingdom. They thought that that's the type of kingdom that Jesus was going to have. And so there is this misconception, there was this vast misconception about what he was going to do and what was going to happen with him. But what we see developing with Christ very soon after he begins his ministry is that everybody disliked him. The Jews began to talk about how he was against Caesar and he was setting himself up as another king so that the Romans would hate him. And of course, the Jews themselves also hated him. They thought that Jesus was coming to destroy the law. They thought that he was going to put away everything that Moses had established and just annihilate that. What we see in this passage is Jesus is establishing what he was really going to do. He tries to clarify for them and for us what his plan was. And the primary part of that is that he would fulfill the law. He tells them he's not there to destroy the law, but rather he was going to fulfill the law. The law had to be fulfilled before it could be done away with, before it could be completed so that he could bring a new law. And of course, Jesus is the one that was going to do that. Up to this point in time, of course, no one had lived perfectly under the law of Moses. Jesus was going to be the first one, the only one that was going to be able to do that and thus complete the law of Moses. Jesus told those that were present on this occasion, and this is, if you go back and look at the context, part of the Sermon on the Mount, he tells them that they were not going to be allowed to disregard the commands of God. Nobody could do that. We see several times throughout the ministry of Jesus that the Jews tried to accuse him of that. They tried to say that he had violated the law. But he is telling them here that no one was allowed to disregard the law. He was going to complete the law. He was not going to allow that law to pass without being completed. In fact, what we see in this context is that Jesus is very adamant about the fact that no one could even loosen the law of God. He's not talking about breaking the law of God here. He's talking about loosening the law of God. What we see is Jesus tells us that what he is addressing goes beyond even the individual activity. What someone was allowed to do. What he says is you cannot break the least of the commandments of God. But then he goes on to warn them, you can't teach other men to do that either. You are going to be held responsible if you teach other people to break or to loosen the commands of God. And it seems to me that the word, at least what I could understand about this, the word that he's using for loosen the commands is a word that doesn't mean to break completely. It means what we might call bending the rules a little bit. It means trying to go further than what God intended for the law to be in a lot of these different things. And so as we're going through the chapter and thinking about them, I think it's important for us to understand that these people weren't trying to completely disregard the law. They were just trying to get around them a little bit. And as we make some applications to some of the things that Jesus is talking about in this chapter, we're going to see that today a lot of people, even in the church, try to do the exact same thing. They are trying to bend the rules just a little bit to allow some things that Jesus would not allow. And that's what he is condemning even in this chapter. The things that he talks about in this law, he says you cannot even loosen them, you cannot break them. He says if you do that, you will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But then he, in contrast to that, also says if you obey these laws and you teach others to obey these laws, you will be considered the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so it's important as we study through this as well to note what those consequences will be. The next thing that Jesus says in this chapter in verse 20 is something that I think would have dumbfounded the Jews. It would have dumbfounded the audience that he was listening to. He tells those that are assembled there that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. If they were evaluating all of the people of the day, they would have looked upon the scribes and the Pharisees and they would have said they are the best. The Pharisees themselves, of course, thought that they were the best. They were happy to tell everybody that they were the best. But other people who examined them would look and say they are the ones who are trying to adhere to the law. They're trying to keep the letter of the law. They're trying to do exactly what the law says. And of course, they even went so far and in the process of trying to make sure they kept the law to dictate certain things about the law that God had never dictated. They tried to make points and say, you know, you're not allowed to travel so far on the Sabbath day. They began to count steps to make sure that they didn't go too far in walking. And you're not allowed to do any work on the Sabbath day. And so they itemized exactly what activities would be classified as work and what wouldn't be classified as work. They had all of these little things and technicalities that they had instituted. And they had done that in an effort to try to make themselves more righteous or to appear more righteous. And of course, that kind of mentality is what led to things like Jesus being condemned for healing on the Sabbath day. Several times he healed on the Sabbath day, and I think he was doing it on the Sabbath just to make a point oftentimes. But he would heal on the Sabbath day, and they would condemn him for healing on the Sabbath day, saying that was work, and he wasn't allowed to do work. The apostles, remember when they were walking through the grain field, and they plucked the heads of grain off of the stalks as they were walking through because they were hungry and eating it? They accused them of working on the Sabbath day because it broke their technicality of what the law had to say. And there was another occasion where the apostles were condemned for not washing their hands. Of course, if you remember, the Jews had all kinds of laws about cleanliness, and God had instituted laws about cleanliness. But they had taken that a step further and had insisted that these technical washings had to be done. And so when the apostles washed without or ate without washing their hands, then they were condemned for that. Those are the type of things that the Pharisees had done. And if you go back and examine all those things, you see that they had some foundation in the law, but that they had extrapolated and they had extended what God had said in order to make those things true. And so they held them to those types of technicalities. So when Jesus then comes and says, you have to be more righteous than the Pharisees, that's the kind of people that he was talking about. That's the kind of people that he was comparing them to and saying, this is what you need to be more righteous than. More righteous than they think they are. You need to be more righteous than they are. And so he's demanding a lot of them. And of course, in the process, he demands a lot of us as well in that. Jesus went on in this passage to dictate six different instances in which our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so as we look through this, that's what we want to focus on for the rest of the lesson this morning is these six things that he tells us we must be more righteous than the Pharisees in. And I want you to notice, this is a little bit of a preface to our looking at those six things. Each one of the things that he gives is more restrictive than they had under the Old Testament law. Each one of these six things is something that he tells them, this is what you were able to do, but now I tell you something different. And he's not breaking the law, but making the law even more restrictive than it was under what it was under the law of Moses. And of course, he says, goes on to say that if you break these things or loosen these things, it will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Each one of the statements is going to start with something like we see in verse 21, where he says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry," and we're going to look at this in just a moment, but that's the method in which he is going to relay these six things. You have heard it said from before that this is what the law says, but now I say to you. And he gives something even more restrictive than what was given there. And so let's look at the first one. He says, "You have heard it was said of those of old," in verse 21, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of hellfire." And so the first one he says is, "Thou shalt not murder," is the law. And then he continues to go on and give his law. What I want you to think about in this one is as the Jews were thinking about what was going on and the act of murder, they could not get past the civil consequence for that. If they murdered, then they were in danger of the judgment. They were going to go, and I don't believe he's talking about eternal judgment there. He's talking about going before the courts. Because if you were a murderer under the law of Moses, it was a physical thing that was dealt with by the people. You were in danger of going to the judgment, to be judged for what you had done, and you were going to lose your life because of what you had done. And so he's saying that's what they were looking forward to, or that's what they thought about when they were considering murder. And so they were in danger of the judgment if they murdered. There was a civil implication there, and I think they often, because of that, lost the deeper meaning of what the law meant. They were afraid of the judgment they were going to have to face, but they didn't really think about why God gave those laws. And if you go back and you study historically through the history of Israel, you'll see that that is true. And the reason is there is a difference in why God set up the government the way He set it up. That was a theocracy. That is, God was over everything. God was over the civil. He was over the spiritual. And so He set up laws in which the people could take care of the physical sins, the physical crimes within their nation. And so that's what they were afraid of. As Jesus continues in this passage, what we see is He emphasizes the deeper meanings. He doesn't stay at that, you know, if you kill somebody, you're going to lose your life. There is something deeper to the law, and He goes deeper than that. And what He does is He deals with attitudes. He deals with the heart. He deals with the progression of how things happen before you get to the murder. They would have thought, you know, I can do anything I want to do up to the point of killing my brother. I can treat him poorly. I can talk ugly of him. I can do all these things. I can call him names. I can curse him out. I can do all, as long as I don't kill him. What Jesus says is, no, what you have to consider is all the things that lead up to the point of that murder. You have to consider the sins that are taking place from the time you start to have hatred in your heart for your brother until the point that you get to you're going to kill your brother. You see, what Jesus says is, they said, if you murder, you're in danger of the judgment. Jesus says, no, if you're angry, you're in danger of the judgment. If you're angry, that's where you need to start thinking about things. If you become angry with your brother, that's where you begin to be in danger of the judgment. And He tells us not to be angry. You know, we often think, I think we have the same problem sometimes that the people of Israel had. That we think it's okay that we can do certain things. You know, I can harbor a grudge. I can be angry. I've seen people who in the same building, one will sit in the front pew and somebody will sit in the back pew, and they'll never speak to each other, and they say, well, maybe God will overlook this. Maybe God, you know what God has said? I'm not going to overlook that. God has said, you can't be angry with your brother or you're in danger of the judgment. He's clear on that. Jesus is clear on that. in this lesson. And so Jesus starts there with the progression, and he says, don't be angry with your brother. And he gives us some examples, I think. He says, those who say, Raca, he says, now you've gone from being angry to start to call them names, to make accusations against them. Now you're being vocal against them. He says, if you do that, then you're in danger of the council. This word Raca means empty or worthless one. And so you can see how that would be a derogatory statement to make against a brother. He says, if you do that, you're in danger of the council. It's a sign of hatred. And I think he's showing the progression of the seriousness here, because as he says they're in danger of the council, there was two court systems that they would have to go through. And if you go through the trial of Jesus, you see that. He was sent to the court, and then he was sent to the Sanhedrin. And that's what the council is. And so he says, now you're progressing through the court system. And I think we need to understand that he's making a spiritual parallel to the physical court system of the Jews here. First, he says, that's going to cause you to be in danger of the judgment. Now you call them Raca. Now you're in danger of the council, going to the high court because of that. And then he moves on to the next one, and he says, if you say, you fool, you're in danger of hellfire. You see, I don't think they had even thought about hellfire at this point. I don't think that they had contemplated the idea of eternal judgment for their actions at this point. Jesus isn't up to murder yet. He's not even up to the act that they were afraid of the first judgment for. And he says, you say, thou fool, you're in danger of hellfire, and you haven't even raised a sword against your brother yet. That's how serious Jesus was on these things. These are the things that Jesus was addressing in the acts of the heart. Jesus deals with all of the sinful actions that lead up to that act of murder. See, not only the murder itself was wrong, but the anger was wrong. The Raca was wrong. The fool was wrong. All of those things were wrong, and they hadn't even got to the murder yet. These Jews were worried about losing their life. They were worried about the judgment that they were going to have to face. And Jesus is saying, you need to think about something far more serious than going before the courts in judgment. You need to think about the consequences of your actions eternally. Jesus completes this section by telling us how to deal with a brother. And we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that. Just mention that what he says is reconcile with your brother before bringing your offering before God. If there is a problem between you and your brother, he says it's not right for you to say, I'm just going to be angry and maybe God will overlook this. He says, if there is a problem, what you are told to do is reconcile before offering your offering to God, because God's not going to accept it if that's the case. If that's the attitude in your heart, God's not going to accept your offering. And so that's a pretty serious thing for us to consider. The next thing that he talks about is in verses 27 through 30. He says, don't commit adultery. He says, beginning in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus, again, deals with the sin behind the sin here. He doesn't just talk about the adultery. He talks about the sin that leads up to the adultery. The Jews knew they weren't allowed to commit adultery. They knew that that was a part of the law. That's right there in the Ten Commandments. They knew that they weren't allowed to do that. But Jesus tells them to go one step further. See, they thought it was okay to look upon a woman. They could lust after a woman as long as they didn't commit adultery with her. And Jesus says, no, let's go behind the sin and look at the attitudes behind the sin. This is something that is prevalent in our society today. I know all you people that are going into the workforce, you've heard somebody say, I know I'm married, but I can look and not touch. I'm sure you've heard it. Because that's the attitude that people have. It's okay to look as long as I don't touch. Jesus says that's part of what leads to adultery. That's the attitude that is going to lead to a person committing adultery. You see, whenever he looks on her to lust after her, he plants that seed in his heart. He plants that possibility of committing that sin. And so Jesus says, don't even do that. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba, or the account of David and Bathsheba? What caused David to commit the sin of adultery? He looked upon her and lusted after her. That's what led to it. Jesus is telling us the same thing, or making the same point to us, that we need to avoid that. Jesus' admonition here is, get rid of anything that interferes with your going to heaven. We heard, Dad and I were over in Annandale, Virginia here last week. It's been a long 2 weeks. But just last week, and a fellow by the name of Scott Smelser presented a lesson on this passage. And he talked about pornography. And he talked about specifically internet pornography. And it was an excellent lesson. And it was a great warning. And one of the points that he made is if you struggle with that, get rid of the way that it comes into your house. If that is a problem, if that's causing you to stumble, get rid of it. Cut it off and cast it from you. That's what Jesus is saying. I don't think that Jesus is saying here that you have to cut off your hand. I don't think he's telling us physically take out a saw and cut off your hand. What he's saying is get rid of whatever separates you from God. Get rid of anything in your life that is keeping you from being faithful to Him. And that's much like the admonition that the Hebrew writer gives in chapter 12 and verse 1, where he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that's set before us. Lay aside those things. Get them out from under your feet so that you're not tripping over them all the time. If there's something that keeps you from serving God, if there's something that's going to keep you from getting to heaven, get rid of it. It's not worth it. Whatever it might be, get rid of it. It's not worth it at all. I already made that point, so we won't make it again. The next thing that Jesus says in chapter begins in verse 31, and I think this is a natural progression. He says, thou shalt not divorce. Don't divorce. In verse 31 and 32, he says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. As I said, that's a natural progression. It goes from the last subject into this subject. And it's interesting that he talks about adultery first and then he says, don't divorce. There are so many people who are just trying to figure out how to get adultery into the equation so they can tell you to divorce. That's not what God's intentions are. God's intentions is even if there is adultery in the marital relationship, that is, you have a right to be married and then one of the partners steps out. God's expectation is for you to still try to work that out. God's expectation is for you to still to try to make that right and to be able to stay together. That's what He expects you to do. He does give an exception. And we spend way too much time talking about the exception. We need to think about what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is telling us. And He says, don't divorce. You see, what He says in this passage is, go back and look at what the law of Moses said. It said, if you decide you don't want to be married, essentially, give her a writing of divorce, put her out, and then you can remarry. That's what Moses allowed. That's what Moses permitted. Jesus says that's not the way that it's meant to be. That's not the way that it is supposed to be. That's not what God wants for you to do. Jesus says, if you divorce your wife and marry another, you cause her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a put away person commits adultery. That's what Jesus says. If you put away your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. If you cause her to commit adultery because she's going to go and get married again, and if somebody marries her, they're going to commit adultery. So you've got four people ending up in adultery. That's what Jesus says. It's one of those things that I think is far more simple than most people make it. Far more simple than what a lot of our brethren even try to make it. Jesus condemns adultery. We just looked at that in the last point. Now He gives a definition of adultery. Now He describes for us what adultery is. And I want you to notice something. Even under the law of Moses, what Jesus defines here was not adultery. They didn't look at that as being adultery. In our society, that's how people look at it today, isn't it? If somebody gets divorced and remarried, they're not committing adultery. They're married to that person. But Jesus says, that's adultery. He defines it for us. And His consequences hang on His definition, not on whatever definition we want to come up with. So we need to use His definition. And I think this is a point that's particularly important for us today and appropriate for us to think about and make application about, because there is so much that's going on even in the church regarding this point. Jesus, in each one of these points, says that you have to be more righteous than the Pharisees. And I made the point very early on in this lesson that when Jesus was making these points, He made more restrictions than had been in the past. And our brethren, as they study through this passage, they see that until they get to this point. And they get to this point and they begin to say, well, yeah, but I can come up with 100. I heard one man say, there are hundreds of different reasons for why you can get married and divorced and remarried. Hundreds of different reasons. No, there's not. There's not. We can try to play games and loosen up. And that's what a lot of people try to do. They try to loosen up the marriage laws of God. Remember what we defined that as earlier? It's not the idea. Jesus isn't talking about breaking them completely. He's talking about bending them to try to get in more situations than we can than He was justifying. That's what our brethren do with this one. They try to bend the rules. They try to play games with the words that are given there. I've had people say it's not clear enough. These passages just aren't clear enough for us to be dogmatic about the position that we're going to take on this. I've heard people talk about how these are the type of things that we can't really argue about, and we can't really judge people on. They have to make their own individual decisions about these things. No. Jesus is clear. God is clear about these things. And they try to play these word games about the terms. How many people have you heard arguing about what does put away really mean? What does put away really mean? Well, it means exactly what it meant when Jesus was talking about it in this context, and that is when a man put away his wife or divorced her. Then these things took place. We can argue and argue and argue about the terms. It doesn't change what Jesus said. And we can have these long discussions and theological discussions about what all of these terms meant and these definitions in the Greek. We can argue about those things. But when we get done, it's not going to change what Jesus said. And it's not going to change what Jesus meant. We need to make sure that we do what God says in this matter. And go back to verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In the context of this discussion, that verse scares me for my brethren. Because we have a lot of brethren who are teaching people to commit adultery. We have a lot of brethren who are teaching people that their marital situations are okay and just stay in those things, when in fact they're not. And we need not loosen up the laws of God. If we do, we're going to fall into the same boat. Jesus says, and like I said, this is clear to me. If you put away your wife, you commit adultery. If you remarry, you cause her to commit adultery. And the one who marries the person who is put away, they commit adultery. We need to make sure we avoid that at all costs, because that's a serious thing. You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and Paul is very clear about saying that no adulterers are going to make it into heaven. And I don't think that it's going to be a justifiable excuse to stand before God and say, well, brother so-and-so told me I was okay. I found a preacher that said I was okay in my marital situation, God, so you've got to let me into heaven. Jesus said, you divorce your wife, marry another, you commit adultery. Let's move on. The next one that he talks about, he says, you shall not swear an oath. In verse 33, he says, again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. These were things that were causing problems in Israel. These were things that the Jews were struggling with. These were things that the Jews were doing among themselves. And if you look at what the Jews had done, they had become quite boisterous in the oaths that they would make. And they would swear on things. They would swear on things just to swear on things. They would swear on everything. In Matthew chapter 23, you can see just how bad things had gotten. In chapter 23, beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, "Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gifts or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Do you see how ludicrous the Jews had become? They actually had developed this system for taking an oath in which they said, "You know what? I know I swore to you that I would do that, but I only swore on the temple. I didn't swear on the gold of the temple. Now, if I had sworn on the gold of the temple, I'd have done that. But I only swore on the temple." Jesus is saying to them, "This is stupid. This is stupid, the way that you people are looking at this." And whenever we look at what He's telling them, your word should be good. Your word, when you give your word, that should be good enough. You shouldn't. There's no reason for you to say whether you swore on the temple or swore on the golden temple. You remember when you were kids, you'd cross your fingers? You know, you'd hide that behind your back and you'd say, "Well, I'll do such and such." "Oh, no, sorry, I had my fingers crossed." That's kind of what the Jews were doing here. And they're swearing and saying, this is the kind of things we can swear on. And in the process, what happened was their word became untrustworthy. How many people do you know that use the phrase, "I swear to God" about something? You know, whenever I hear somebody say that, you know what it tells me? It tells me that their word is no good. Because they're trying to say something that will convince you that what I'm saying this time is right. And so, how do you trust everything else that they had to say? That's where the Jews were. Their word was untrustworthy. They'd become so dishonest, they couldn't be trusted in anything that they were saying. And so they had to distinguish between the oaths that they were taking. And Jesus says, "Let your word be true. Let your word be true. If you're going to say you're going to do something, there isn't any reason to swear on it. Just do it. If you say you're going to do such and such, just do it. You don't have to swear that you're going to do that." Jesus expects His children to be honest in all of their dealings. I doubt any of us are old enough to remember when you could buy a piece of land on a handshake. I know my dad tells about his grandfather doing that, buying a piece of land on a handshake. You know, you used to be able to do that. You have to sign your life away to buy a piece of property now, because people will cheat everybody if you don't do that nowadays. We should be able to do things on a handshake as Christians. Our word should be that good that if we say we're going to do it, that's what it's going to do. That's what it's going to be. Jesus said, "Swear not at all." And there's no reason to do that if your word is good. The next thing that He says is, turn the other cheek. In verse 38 of our context, He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say you will not resist. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." It's interesting to me that there is a change in the command that Jesus gives here from what we see in the Old Testament. There is a change. Under the Old Testament law, what we saw was an eye for an eye. You had the right to enforce judgment on another person who did something to you. You, as the next of kin, had the right to hunt down somebody who killed your loved one and kill them. You had that right. An eye for an eye. Now, Jesus says things are going to be different. now, he says, turn the other cheek. And I think the reason for that is the point that we've talked a little about earlier, and that is God's kingdom is no longer a physical kingdom. Then it was a physical kingdom. In order for them to maintain civil rule, they had to be able to exact judgment on those that were ungodly, on those that were committing crimes. That's what God intended. The New Testament is not meant for that. The New Testament law is not meant for maintaining civil rule. Now, let me be clear that if our leaders would abide by the principles of the New Testament, it would maintain civil law. It would do that because if all people acted according to the New Testament, there would be no crime. But that's not what the New Testament is intended to do. The New Testament is intended to be a spiritual guide for us to do what God wants us to do in the spiritual realm. We're not responsible as Christians today for those that are ungodly. We are not responsible for taking care of those who have done things that are wrong. That's not what our obligation as Christians are. In fact, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, Paul writes this, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." That is what God's plan is. He doesn't tell us to take up our arms and go out after somebody who's committed some crime. He doesn't tell us to go out there and hunt down somebody who has harmed or killed one of our relatives. He doesn't tell us that we're allowed to do that. He says, "You leave it to me." It is a new law that God has given to this. And it is some things that have to do with our heart and our attitude in this one as well. Each one of these things have to do with our attitude. He, in the context that we just read, he says, give more of yourselves than is even demanded of you. Give more than what people ask. And that's where he says, turn the other cheek. If someone strikes you, what is your natural response to that? I got a pretty fiery temper. Pretty hard for me if somebody punches me to just step back, let alone turn the other cheek to him and say, go ahead and hit the other one too. But that's what Jesus is saying. That's the attitude that we're supposed to have. He says, somebody steals your coat, don't go after him and say you're going to tear him up and beat him up to get it back. He says, he needs your coat and he steals that from you, give him your cloak also. Give him your cloak too. Someone makes you to travel a mile. You know, one of the things that a Roman citizen had the right to do, if they were bearing a load and they came across someone who was of a nation that was in subjection to them, they had the right to force them to carry their load for them for 1 mile. That's what they had the right to do. 1 mile. And so that's what would happen is that they would see this Jew and they were tired of walking and they would compel them to walk with their load for 1 mile. And of course, that person would walk along and he would be counting exactly how far he got. And when he got 1 mile, he could drop it. Jesus says, no, here's the attitude you're supposed to have. He asked you to carry it a mile. You carry it for him too. You think that would make an impression on somebody? You carry my load a mile because I'm going to make you. And you get to the end of the mile and he says, okay, that's it. You say, no, I think I'll carry it for you another mile. These are things that would make an impression on people. He says, you help others. Whatever you're able to do, you help others. All of these things should be at the heart of the Christian attitude. It is that meek and quiet spirit that we should have in our service to Him. All of these things are reflected in that. The next thing he says, the last thing in verse 43 beginning, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, and what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Love your enemies. You know, the children of Israel, again we see a change here. The children of Israel were told, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And again, I think that's because of the nature of the kingdom of Israel, the nature of having to conquer other people. And so Jesus is saying, now you don't have that physical nation that you have to preserve. You don't have that physical nation that you have to go out there and fight to protect. He says, you are commanded to love your enemies. Let me tell you, that's one of the difficult sayings in the New Testament. It's one of the difficult sayings, I think, in all of the New Testament. It is easy for us to love those who love us. It's easy for us to be nice to people who are nice to us and friendly to people who are friendly to us. But you know what Jesus says? Even the tax collectors can do that. In their society, there wasn't a lower class of people than the tax collectors. He says even they are able to do that. It would be a big step for them to start to learn to love their enemies. And it was going to take a change of heart. But that's what Jesus is commanding. And it's a part of being more righteous than the Pharisees. We have to be willing to love our enemies. And let me say, I got behind. Let's say that first. In a time of war, when our nation is at war, this is a command that is challenged. And it is a command that is challenged even among our brethren. Because all of a sudden, when it's our nation that is challenged, we don't have to love those enemies. It's hard when we see planes fly into the World Trade Center to love the people who did that, isn't it? That's a hard thing. Those are wicked, evil people. Whenever we see them blow up a cruise ship somewhere just because they want to kill people, it's hard to love those people, isn't it? It's hard to love a people who will strap bombs to their 9-year-old kid and send them into a restaurant and blow it up. It's hard, isn't it? It's a command. It's a command. Love your enemies. Love those who mistreat you and despitefully use you. It's difficult to keep from hating people that are so wicked. But does that mean it's okay now because they're our enemies? Now they're our enemies and so now it's okay to hate them? No. That's the point. When they are your enemies, that's when you're supposed to love them. We're not the ones that are supposed to judge them. We're not the ones that are responsible for punishing them. That's not to say that I don't think our government has a right to punish them. I think Romans 13 gives the government a right to do that. But it's not the role of the Christian. I want to take you back to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, immediately before chapter 13, a lot of people want to go to chapter 13 and say it's okay for you to go and do that because you can be a part of that government. No, when Paul is writing about what your responsibility as a Christian is in chapter 12 and verse 19, he says, "Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." That's what he says our obligation is. We are to love our enemies. I hear a lot of praying about our boys. I hear a lot of praying about our country. And I hear a lot of praying about our soldiers that are in harm's way. I don't hear a lot of praying about other governments. I don't hear a lot of praying about those that we're fighting against. And I don't hear a lot of praying for their boys that they might return home safely. We don't hear about that because we think God is the God of the United States. There are far too many people, I think our brethren included, that think God is the God of the United States. God is God of all. Paul told Timothy, pray for those that are in power. He didn't say pray for those that are in power over you. He said pray for those who are in power. And that's an obligation that we have. And I think it's a part of showing our love for our enemies is to be willing to pray for them. Well, as we wrap up this morning, if we are able to be more righteous than the Pharisees, what's the result? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, the last verse in our context, he says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." What's the conclusion? What is our goal? What are we aiming at? That's what we're looking for. We want to be perfect, just like our Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus has established these things so that we will be able to grow to be more like Him. This is the beginning of the pattern of righteousness. The definition, the very definition of what righteousness is. So that we can understand what our obligation before God is. God is righteous. God defines for us what righteousness is. And if we are going to be righteous, we have to conform ourselves to Him. We have to conform ourselves to His image. That's how we become complete. That's how we become perfect, as God is perfect. Jesus said in this passage, be more righteous than the Pharisees. And let me suggest, I think I may have mentioned this before, but let me suggest, it's not just more righteous than the Pharisees were. I think He's saying, be more righteous than the Pharisees thought they were. Be more righteous than they are. Adhere to what was commanded. And we need to make sure we don't deceive ourselves. The Pharisees had deceived themselves. They had convinced themselves that they were the greatest people on the face of the earth and they were the most righteous people in the world. And of course, we can see time and time again Jesus condemning them. But we sometimes fool ourselves as well, and we put ourselves up there on that pedestal and we talk about how great we are and look down our noses at other people. Don't deceive ourselves into thinking that that's the kind of people we are. Jesus is saying, be that kind of people. They thought they were perfect. They weren't. And Jesus isn't saying be perfect like the Pharisees thought they were perfect. That's why He leaves us in verse 48 with the admonition, perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. That's our goal. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, as he is writing that, talks about Jesus being our measuring stick. That's what we're supposed to hold ourselves up to. How often have we heard somebody talk about the idea of I'm better than so-and-so, and so I must be doing okay. I'm better than brother so-and-so, and so I'm doing okay as a Christian. Wrong standard. Jesus is the standard. God is our picture of perfection and what we are hoping to be. And that's how we can be more righteous than the Pharisees. I hope this is something that's been encouraging to you, something that will be beneficial in your studies. If there's someone here this morning that needs to do something to make their life right with God, to set things aright, let us encourage you to do that even as we stand and sing the song that Dwayne selected for us.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood. Oh,
appreciate Brother Chris's lesson this morning. He made a statement, I mean, about the Christ coming, not to do away with all this, but fill it. Now, there's a thing in putting that through my thought process. I'm not going to explain this to the brothers. But there is Christ, to use our passive, the one that has let God's anger pass over us for the sins that we committed. But the Passover, if you read the qualification of the lamb for that Passover, there are two qualifications that had to be kept. And the thing was, Chris said that the qualification for this Passover, the Passover God was set for our sins, is law. And when we fulfilled that, we would be qualified to be baptized. And there's other things he could have done not to do that, but not perform the law. And he said his life was his, so they laid down and he said, I believe that. But part of his becoming, the offering of sin that God would accept, was his fulfilling the law. Yet he sinned. And then the point he made, even though Jesus' ideas were more strict than the law, when he was confronted with those same things, he was replied to the deep or faith of the law. When he raised his hand, when he instructed. And when he said, when he was on the cross, he said, forgive me, for I don't know what to do with that. That's mercy and love for him, for killing him, but his life's blood, not his own time. This time, when we come together, just be back to myself every time, because I realize. So I'm sure that the fuel for the pot, that the Lord has given us this Son, even though he said it was a little sugar. And it's all my hope, man. It's all about spirit, man. Before we remember his death, the bread and the food of honor, and so that's his body, the numbness of his life. That's his time for the day. Our Father in heaven, hallowed is thy name, Father. We have opportunity again this day to fulfill the commandment to remember thy Son. We want to give thee thanks for this coming, Father. Thank you for this bread you gave to us to remember his life. Pray, Father, that you bless it. Indeed, do that for us. Thank you for the remembrance of the body that hung on the cross. The body that you lived in, Father, served you without sin before. You gave the sacrifice for us. We thank you for his coming. We pray that you protect it and you can do so, Father. Worthy and pleasing to you. Christ's holy name, we pray. Amen.
pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, coming back to this time, thank you for the great sacrifice that your Son was willing to die upon the cross for the remission of our sins, Lord. At this time, we ask you to help us to focus our minds on the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins, Lord. And we ask that you also help us to focus our minds on the mercy and the great love that was shown to us through thy Son, dear Lord. And through his name, we ask and pray this in. Amen.
Remind everyone that Don Newcomer and Lucas will both be traveling, as well as some of the folks that are visiting us here today. So we need to keep them in our prayer. Thank Chris for his lesson. Good reminder that we need to strive for perfection, the standard set forth by God. An update on Tommy McCoy. He will room today, beginning another round of chemotherapy treatments. The last one was very hard on his body physically. They're expecting this one to be worse. So we appreciate everyone's prayers for him as he goes through the next 4 days. So, anything else we need to announce before we pray? If not, my criminal ears are closing.
Let's pray. Father, you are in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Here on earth, as it is in heaven. We thank you, Father, that we can be here. Fellowship with each other. Around our friends, very Father. We thank you, Father, for the words of encouragement, exhortation of Brother Chris's life, first family. We pray, Father, that you will return them to us safe. We thank you, Father, for our visitors. Bless them and bless them. May they, Father, have found an equal sharing in this opportunity this morning. We pray, Father, to bless all the young ones here, Father, as they stand, both for this world, but you guys for them all.